The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
1 John chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 4. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's pray together as we come to God's word this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, may your word abide in us this morning, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we're coming again today to 1 John, and we're approaching now the conclusion of our series in 1 John this summer. For those of you who weren't here last week, and I do hope that most of us, where possible, when we're away, listen to, during the summer, the sermons that we've missed so that we can track with where we are as we expound this book. That's the benefit of being able to post these things online, is that we can keep up. But in case you weren't here, last week we considered why it is that we are commanded in Scripture to love one another in Christian fellowship. And we saw that, first of all, that is because God is love. God is love, therefore we are required to love one another. And we noted that this was grounded in the triune nature of God himself as an eternal community of love. And then the second reason we saw that we were required and commanded to love each other is because God sent his Son into the world as a manifestation of the love of God. That's what God's love is, concretized, as it were, in the sending of his Son, that we might live through him. And then thirdly, we saw that the love of God is manifest in Christ. It's brought to completion, though, in our love for each other. So God is love. He sends his Son as an act of love, and that love is brought to completion in us. That is, in a very important sense, the invisible God, John says, is made visible by our love for each other. And so we're commanded to love one another. And all this is possible because God, by his Spirit, lives in us. That is, it is the love of God. It's not that you and I are working ourselves up by some sort of bootstrap Christianity to somehow love one another sufficiently, because quite frankly, this kind of love for one another is not possible without the work of the Spirit of God. God is love, He lives in us, and His love is manifest through us, first in response of love to God, and then love towards each other. So in this section now today, as John continues, the effect of this indwelling life and love that abides in the believer, this is something now that John wants to elaborate on. What is the effect of it? There's actually a lot in the passage that we've read today, so I'm going to focus most of our time on verses 17 through 19 and our deliverance from fear, which is produced by a true heart's understanding of the power and the security of the love of God. Now, as we heard in our prayers this morning, we do live in a time when people's hearts fail them for fear. Fears of every kind. There is fear of economic collapse. There is fear of war. There's fear of terror. There is fear that people have of loneliness. There's the fear of failure. There's the fear of sickness and disease. And of course, there is the fear of death. And people do try to escape their fears. Of course they do. And in our present culture, we've sought escape from fears, sometimes in pleasures, sometimes in various stimulants, sometimes in distraction with entertainment. Sometimes we try and medicate our anxieties and our fears away. But actually what this does is it masks our fears. It doesn't remove them. So we've become adept in modern society at masking fear, but the fear itself remaining, not actually being dealt with. Well, as regenerate believers, because of this love of God that John has been telling us about throughout this epistle, we're given something in life. We're given the only true security of the love of God. And that gives us actually a message of deliverance from fear for the rest of the world. A world that masks its fear, but actually doesn't know how to be free from fear. Now, let's talk first then, in these first few verses, verses 13 through 16, about the indwelling Spirit of God. Because this is what John is focusing on this morning. At the heart of what John is actually teaching is this, that the testimony about the truth of the gospel and our membership in the family of God comes about ultimately from the Holy Spirit Himself. The testimony of the truth of the gospel and that you and I are children of God comes ultimately from the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The belief in Christ and the love of God about which John has been teaching are not simply doctrinal truths, which they are. They are doctrinal truths. But of course, we can know doctrine, we can know certain propositional truths about God without actually knowing deep within our being that we're children of God. We can give intellectual assent to something without it having a transformative impact in our lives. This is the power of the Word of God that I spoke about last week. It's more than knowing Bible verses. The Word of truth by the Holy Spirit transforms the heart. So John says there in verse 13, if you look at it, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. That's how we really know. The Father sending the Son, John has told us, is the ultimate test of orthodoxy. If we deny, John has been teaching that throughout the letter, that if we deny that Jesus is the Son, that He's been sent by God the Father then it's a denial of the Father and the Son. But that sending of the Son is also the great manifestation of the love of God that transforms us so that we can love our brothers and sisters who have also been born of God. You get the logic of this, that John is, it's simple logic that he's been arguing. If you're born of God and the Spirit of God abides in you, then there are others who have been born of God and God's Spirit abides in them. If you love the Father, because you have the same Father, you'll love your brothers and sisters as well. This ability to both believe and to love are attributed by John to the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In fact, this indwelling is mentioned three times in this paragraph, verse 13, verse 15, verse 16, because fallen people in an unregenerate condition outside of Christ, they are blind, that is, they're unable to believe, and we're selfish, we're unable to love as we should. So our natural condition is that of blindness, spiritually, and selfishness. Now, when the Holy Spirit does his work in our lives, our eyes are open so that we can see and understand, and our hearts are open so that we can love one another. It's only by this indwelling Spirit of grace and these fruits of faith and belief that with the fruits of faith and belief that they can actually become manifest in us. It's by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. John tells us that. So this emphasis on the Spirit is his main theme here. So what we know and understand of God, friends, what we know of his love, what overflows out of us that's of God is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's why we need to actually be in prayer continuously for the work of God's Spirit in our lives, transforming us, opening our understanding, enabling us to love one another. I'm sure you're well aware, just as much as I am, that without the enabling of the Holy Spirit, it's easy to slip back into old patterns of thought, old patterns of living. We start to, instead of growing in our understanding, we just plateau and we find ourselves unable to love one another. That's why the apostles went on being filled with the Holy Spirit. What you don't have in the New Testament is somebody having an experience of the Spirit that they talk about for the rest of their lives. That on such and such a date, this happened. Because it's an ongoing abiding and dwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers. Let me be clear about that, though. Belief and love are not the conditions of the indwelling Spirit. If they were conditions, none of us would be filled with the Spirit. They are the evidence that we have the Spirit of God abiding in us. Right belief and true love are an evidence that the Spirit of God lives in us. So John tells us in verse 14, not only does the Spirit testify, if you look at that there, verse 14, and we have seen and testified, John says, that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. So he tells us first that the Spirit testifies inwardly, that's subjectively, but by the same Spirit, the apostles have seen and testify objectively that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. So you have the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, and then you have the outward testimony here of the apostles as witnesses. John Stott actually points out correctly here. He says, Christian certainty rests on this combination of the objective and subjective, the historical and the experiential, the Son's mission and the Spirit's testimony. It's not one or the other. And of course, it's very easy in the Christian life and actually in the divisions among Christians to say, well, it's all about the inward testimony. And then the outward testimony of history and of the Word of God becomes diminished, less important. And for others, it's all about the objective testimony. It's all about the historical claims of the Word, and yet people can be without the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. Well, John doesn't separate those two, the objective and the subjective, as though they are somehow at war with each other. He says that they really come together. And the world that he speaks about here is the sinful world, the one that Christ has come to save that's all around us. that's so much in the grip of the evil one that needs rescue and redemption. And John tells us that we have known and believed the love that God has for us because God is love. Verse 16, the one who lives in God abides in this love. So this is the personal, relational, divine indwelling that's so unique to biblical faith. You can look around the world's ideologies, the world's religions, the world's thinking, and you will not find this reality, that a personal, relational God indwells the believer and transforms them from the inside out and enables faith and love to God and our fellow believers. So that's how John begins. That's how he sets up now what he wants to say about fear. He comes now to the marks of perfect love. That if this love and this spirit is abiding in us, what will that produce? What will be the effect of the love of God by the Holy Spirit at work in us? What kinds of fruit will this love produce? Well, he comes to this great mark of love perfected in us by the Spirit, and it is confidence before God and deliverance from fear. Confidence before God and deliverance from fear. The one who truly knows God, John says, as that love is being perfected in them, they are going to be delivered from their fears. Remember the song of the psalmist, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. For I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. So David, who knows this God, is able to sing about this God and his deliverance from fear. In like manner, he says in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So there you have fear of circumstances in Psalm 34, fear of man in Psalm 27. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. A sound mind. Let's think about this for a moment. Well, there's a general sense in which by the Spirit we're delivered from fear and an unsound mind. Notice that the work of the Spirit, though it's a mystery, is not mystical. It gives you a sound mind, not a confused one. The Holy Spirit gives us a sound mind. Not an unsound mind of pagan spirituality. He doesn't fill us with fear of the unknown like occultism does, but he fills us with his power and his love. Now, this soundness is because of a spirit-given confidence in the goodness of God and in the love of God in Christ Jesus. Remember the way the hymn writer puts it, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear, soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, drives away his fear. I was reading Charles Spurgeon this week, and he says this about our confidence because of God's love. He says, the Christian believes that an invisible hand is always on the world's tiller, and that wherever providence may drift, God is steering it. That reassuring knowledge prepares him for everything. He looks over the raging waters and sees the Spirit of Jesus walking on the water and hears a voice saying, it is I, do not be afraid. The Christian does not merely hold this as a theory, but he knows it as a matter of fact. Such a man, the psalmist says, shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Psalm 112, verse 7. So God knows all of our fears. And he calls us to faith in the knowledge that he is Lord and sovereign over all things. So that is the first general sense in which God delivers us from our fears. Knowledge that God is in control, that he is sovereign, that his goodness is a reality, that his love for us is a reality. But there's more to what John is saying here about deliverance from various fears. There's a very specific kind of fear that John actually has in mind. John is not obviously speaking about reverent fear or reverence, where the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's born of a recognition of who God is. It's a spirit of due deference and worship and honor of which God is deserving, a fear without a servile dread. It's a fear that's born of love to God, but out of recognition for who he is, we reverence God. But it's not a slavish, servile terror. In the same way that we would hopefully have respect for those in authority, God, who is the ruler and governor of all things, who holds our very life in his hand, we reverence him because of who he is. But John has in mind now that the indwelling Spirit of God alone delivers us from a servile fear, from a terror that is actually the outcome of godlessness, of a guilty conscience. This is why John tells us that love has been perfected in us so that we may have... It's interesting, isn't it, what he says in verse 17. You can look at it with me. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. If we have confidence today about the day of judgment, it's actually a sign that God's love is being made complete in us. If today we sit here and we have confidence, boldness about the day of judgment, that is a sign that the love of God is being made perfect in our lives. Let's pause here for a moment, though, and think about this matter of fear in more detail, this perfect love which casts out fear. Think for a moment about childhood fears. I guess for some people, some of these childhood fears continue. But think about childhood fears for a moment, because that's when we're in a state of immaturity. We're afraid of the dark. So most children like a door ajar, a light on the second story. They like to sometimes hear noise. My son Isaac still says exactly the same thing to me that he has since he was about 3 years old. Don't go downstairs, stay upstairs, make loud noises so I know you're there. It's kind of like a rote thing now. He's not really that scared anymore, but he has to have the light on. Because there's something about the dark that we find difficult. Being lost is another one. Losing your parents, or fearing that they're just going to vanish and disappear. Dogs. Most of us go through a fear of dogs. Cromwell is a sure cure for that. That's my dog. Some unknown sights and sounds we're afraid of as children. When you grow in maturity, though, you begin to grow out of these fears. The bad dreams subside. I used to do a lot of sleepwalking when I was a boy. Not sure why. Don't sleepwalk anymore. The night terrors pass. The dark ceases to be a source of fear. And actually, losing your parents is a welcome break for many of us. Just a joke. Now, this is because if we've been well-raised and well-loved in a home, a secure home, the dark is no longer something you're afraid of. It actually becomes a time of rest and quietness for sleep. You look forward to it. The evening. It's no longer something we're afraid of. And experience means being momentarily lost or whatever is no longer a problem to us. You know, you have your wits about you and you've grown in maturity, you've got experience, and so now in your understanding, you don't fear. Now, when we consider what it is that people fear today, we have actually something of an analogy, really, to childhood. Firstly, people fear what they can't understand. and what they can't control. And that those things which then appear threatening to our well-being, something we don't understand or something we can't control, people feel that it may threaten their well-being, so they're afraid of it. And there's a second type of fear, which is somewhat different, but it's no less real in people's lives. People fear the consequences of their sins because of a bad conscience. They feel guilty. Fear is actually a natural outgrowth of a fallen world and of sin and guilt. Now, in regard to that second type of fear, King Solomon notes in Proverbs, he says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues." Why do they do that? They've got a guilty conscience. They always feel somebody's after them. They must be. But, he says, the righteous are as bold as a lion. Actually, I think it's Shakespeare who said it well in Hamlet, didn't he? "Conscience doth make cowards of us all." The growth of fear in a society is actually it begins with the breakup of a person's inner being. It begins with these inward fears. Today, we are a culture that's actually living on borrowed Christian capital. And that dissipating inheritance of faith of the past has become a problem. As that moral and social and economic capital of the past is eroded, fears begin to abound in society, and people look to all manner of alternative spiritualities and substances to try and ameliorate those fears that they used to place in the hands of God. That old faith and security and confidence of times past decline first from a religious conviction and religious action into first a convention. A convention that wasn't really sustained by a real faith. And when over time that's no longer supportable because the faith is gone, things begin to collapse. The surface cracks. People then have no dependable resource in the face of a crisis. They become fearful, they become increasingly guilt-ridden, and they see oppression, and they see hate, and hate crimes, and victimization everywhere, under every rock. Have you noticed today our culture is obsessed with finding victims of so-called hatred? Everyone's a victim. Everyone's the object of oppression. People start at their own shadows. In fact, moral truth is feared as that which will punish them, and so man savagely turns on the truth as a source of hatred. This disintegration thus begins in the heart. Let me give you an illustration of this. It's from back in the 1980s, in the emerging unrest produced by the sexual revolution, which has continued. In the midst of that sexual revolution, we had the proliferation of various music groups, various bands, and so forth, that had very much a vision of life and of youth culture. One social commentator has noted about the UK's recent past. He says, "In Britain's 1981 summer riots, the rock music groups had a major part in preparing the youth for the enactment of destruction and breakup. Significantly, Johnny Rotten," which is obviously a stage name, "of the Sex Pistols, has summed up the hard rock view of life, quote, 'We are the future, no future.'" Great fear begins in the conscience of man. It is a religious fact, and it is a manifestation of man's spiritual state. As our Lord said, men's hearts shall fail them for fear. There is reason enough for that fear. By their unbelief, men have destroyed the foundations of social order. Their world is crumbling because its moral base is gone. To admit this fully means to repent and turn to the Lord, which men will not do. Evading this religious issue, the collapse of man's faithful living leads to quackery. Easy solutions which deal with the surface sores of the deeply rooted cancer. The great fear is creeping upon us and is in evidence in embryo form on all sides. Occultism and an interest in the demonic are precursors of it. The great fear means wild and irrational proneness to believe anything. This is common to a rationalistic and irreligious age. When men believe nothing, they are then most susceptible to believe anything and everything. End quote. Now that's a very powerful descriptor of our faithless time. That was written in the 1980s. There is no confidence for the day of judgment in our age, because men fear loss and torment. They would rather, in our time, people would rather kill themselves than face disease or old age. Hence the mad rush to assisted suicide and euthanasia. Now that's fear. Let's not pretend it's anything else. It's not compassion. It's not philanthropy. It's not the love of man. That is man in the grip of his own fears. This is rooted in a guilty heart. Jesus made clear that a time shall come, he says, when people shall say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Luke 23:30. The Apostle John likewise says in Revelation 6:15-16, he says this, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him, notice, the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's the same apostle. It's what men fear most. The face of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the Lamb of God. Again, in Revelation 9:6, John says, and in those days men shall seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Now this is the flip side, you see, of not abiding in the love of God. Notice that the scripture doesn't say, and men shall fall on their knees in repentance. Doesn't say that. But they shall simply want to commit suicide in the face of God. Thus, in John's theology, the day of judgment is a reality that people know is coming deep in their own being. They suppress that reality in their sins, but the awareness of it can't be completely buried. Their guilt is a present reality, and therefore fears abound. Because people know they're out of fellowship with God, that they're not right with God. He knows he does not control God or the future. He fears what he can't control. This is why our culture is obsessed with control as well, and wants to micromanage every single aspect of society. He's terrified that the world threatens to crush him. He must control everything he possibly can to try and mitigate or minimize himself being crushed by history. Deep in his own being, man knows he's a rebel against God and that everything will be brought into judgment. And knowing their own guilt, sinful people behave as guilty people and they become moral cowards. Because guilty people are moral cowards. If you want to know, you sometimes sit down with people and people don't understand the condition of the culture. Christians don't understand it usually. And they're, why is all of this happening? Why does nobody stand up to this? It's because guilty people are weak. Guilty people are cowards. You've got no moral courage. The righteous are as bold as a lion. If you don't believe anything anymore, there's no standard of righteousness and truth and justice anymore. If that collapses, then fear and trepidation take the place of confidence. And so, man lashes out at the righteous and is of necessity always seeking self-justification in one way or another because he's rejected Christ's justification. And the result is a guilt-ridden and increasingly suicidal culture. Now, John says, that's not the situation for a child of God. You see, one of the things about reading a passage like this is you can just read it. God is love, we abide in God, isn't that nice? But actually, if we don't contrast it with what it means to be outside of abiding in the love of God, we never actually come to a full appreciation of the profundity of what it means to live in God and live in love and have confidence today about the day of judgment. Because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the scripture says that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. God's love is brought to completion in our deliverance from fear, especially, says John, from the fear of judgment. Especially that. This necessarily involves, of course, deliverance from the guilt of sin. You can't be free from fear of judgment unless you're free from the guilt of sin. Like the Lord Jesus, John tells us, we are in the world now. The Greek is a little bit ambiguous, but most commentators believe that verse 17 there means that we are sons of God. Jesus, as a man, was in the world as the Son of God, and we are sons of God in this world. And we can call God our Father. We're no longer slaves to fear, in terror of God, in terror of God's wrath, fleeing his word of truth, his presence, his people like guilty men. We draw near. Why are people terrified of coming into church today? So they think Christians smell bad? I mean, what's more scary? Is it more scary to go into a cinema, a theater, than it is to go into a church? I mean, theaters are usually, unless you go into the VIP one, filled with youngsters throwing popcorn around and being rowdy, it's usually much more crowded. Or if you're going to the opera, and you've got more starchy people, and you're nervous about, you know, opening a sweet wrapper or whatever, or talking too loud. But people go to the opera, and they'll go to the ballet. What's so terrifying about sitting in church? Well, it's because of the face of God that one should encounter in the ministry of the Word of God, in the reading of God's Word, in the prayers of God's people, in the table of the Lord. That's why it's frightening. You try inviting your friends to church. It's hard work. They need much persuasion, and usually they bail the day before, night before. Why is that? Can't they get up? They get up for work every day. What is so terrifying? Well, it's not rocket science, is it? We can call God our Father, and we draw near together as his beloved children in Jesus Christ. And this assurance of the love of God is so deep, it's so profound, says John, that we could have boldness, think about this, boldness on the day of judgment. Now, for the world, that's why Scripture contrasts it. There is no more terrifying a thought or day than the day of judgment. That is the most terrifying thing. Let the mountains fall on us and the hills cover us. But John says, as those in Christ, not only do we not need to be afraid of that, we today can have boldness and confidence about the very day of judgment. Now that's what he says is when the love of God is being perfected in us, coming to maturity. It's incredible. that we can come boldly to the throne of grace without fear. What a gospel we have. The Spirit, the love of God is so real in our lives, we're totally delivered from that fear. That's one of the things, by the way, that one of the reasons people fear death. It's not actually death itself, it's what it's facing God after death. John says there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment or punishment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. That's verse 18. Fallen man doesn't just live in fear, you see, but he is tormented by his fears. He dreads a life and death that he can't fully control. But the Christian is delivered from all his fears by the love of God. If redeemed man need not fear the very day of judgment, what have you got to fear in life? If the God who governs all things by his powerful word is my Father, and he loves me with an everlasting love, if the Creator and Lord of the universe laid down his life for my sin and has called me to himself and bears me up in his arms as a shepherd, what is there in my life to fear or to dread? That's the contrast. For me to live, says Paul, is Christ. To die is gain. Thus, the only thing that can overcome the great fear of man is great faith in Christ. And that's why John, at the end of our passage, says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" The Christian doesn't need alcoholism. We don't need escapism to avoid life. Bored and anxious like a pagan, unable to live in poverty or luxury, dogged by emptiness, trying to find meaning in all these short-term interests and in retreat from reality. Paul says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" We're delivered from fear because we are forgiven children, secure in the hands of God. But to fear is actually to suffer punishment already. We're gripped by fear. We're already suffering a kind of punishment. That's a kind of torment. Thus, the one who fears cannot be complete or made perfect yet in love. If we analyze as Christians our fears, because as Christians we still have fears because we're in a process of coming to full maturity in the love of God. If we analyze them, we discover the source of them is actually our lack of faith and trust in Christ and the love God has for us. We'll see that if we examine them, we see that fear of some circumstance or some situation is because we can't control it. And we don't trust sufficiently in the love of Christ to leave that circumstance, that situation in the hands of God. To leave that concern or that anxiety in faith and confidence in his hands. And in those areas, in those aspects of our lives where we still fear, we've not yet reached maturity in our heart understanding. And the Holy Spirit wants to teach us, to bring us to this knowledge of his perfect love. And it's a love which is first from God. God is the prime mover in it. God first loved us. Now, sinful people, as sinners, fear lives within us by nature. That's actually our natural inclination to fear. And it has to be steadily driven out by the agape love of God, and that's the word John uses here in 1 John. Agape, the unconditional grace and love of God. The extent to which God's love is being perfected in us will actually also be the extent to which it overflows to our brothers and sisters. And this is why there's a link between the two, because if you and I are gripped by fears and doubts and anxiety, how are we in a place to minister the love and peace of God to other people, to other Christians? I mean, if I'm in the grip of my fears, how can I minister the peace and grace and love of God to you? John goes on to tell us in chapter 4:20 there, verse 20 through 5:3, that God's desire for us by the indwelling Spirit, that's a spirit of love, power, and sound mind, is that those born of God will love our brothers and sisters born of Him and obey His commands, which are not burdensome. And they're not burdensome simply because our hearts are transformed to love them. Sinful man, by contrast, sees God's law as a hateful and intolerable burden that threatens to crush him because he's guilt-ridden and his heart is not renewed to the love of God's law. That's why John says his commands, they're not burdensome. Because those who love God and abide in love, love his law of liberty and live in terms of it. They don't look at God's word and say, oh, what a terrible burden, threatening to crush me. Loving our Christian brothers and sisters, though, is not possible if we're trapped by our own fears and frozen by our own doubts where God's love is not abiding in us. We actually have to carry each other's burdens to love each other. To do this, we need to obey Christ's commandments, one of which was to be anxious about nothing. It's a commandment. Let me read it to you. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now that is the Lord Jesus commanding us, a not burdensome commandment, not to be in fear and worry and anxiety about our lives. For the believer, preoccupation with fear and dread and a life of anxiety is sinful. It's sinful. Now, I'm not saying that I'm without my own challenges with anxiety, with sin. But it is sin. Because we are disobeying God's Christ commands, and we are showing that actually it's due to our lack of trust and faith and confidence in Christ, we're carrying around all these anxieties and fears. And that is sinful. Rather, the one who has the Spirit of God and is born of God and is being perfected is going to love others who are born of God. They'll seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and they will cast all their anxieties upon Christ, knowing that he cares for them. We can love our brother and minister the love of God to others only to the extent God's love is being perfected in us. Nobody wants me to pour my anxiety and fear all over them, as though that were a blessing. We need to make sure we're not part of groups that are shared anxiety, fear, terror groups. They are not rooted in The promises of God. We've been singing about it, haven't we, today? Standing on the promises of Christ, my King. Our ability to give out is proportional to the degree to which we have been perfected in love. And today we don't obey God's commandments from servile dread, but out of a responsive love toward him. And let me conclude with this. There is an assurance of victory that John wants us to have. By receiving the love of God in the core of our being by the Holy Spirit, knowing that we are his children and crying, Abba, Father, God's love is coming to completion, to perfection, to maturity in us, and out of that we love our brothers and sisters. So there is a connection for John between our love for God, which is a response to his love, and our love for our brothers and sisters. And the origin of this is in God himself as it overflows in us in Christian fellowship. It is by this sure knowledge and reality of the love of God in us that is a deep heart understanding and complete faith and trust in his redeeming love. It's by that we actually overcome the world. All that's around us. If we abide in this love, we know that we're born of God. And those who are born of God, John assures us in verse 4 of chapter 5, overcome the world. The victory that overcomes the world is this faith and confidence in God's love that banishes all our fears. And the world doesn't know anything about that. In such assurance, nothing can shake us. What can harm or shake the peace of the believer? I think my dad tried to steal my thunder from Paul here in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This love casts out all fear so that we can say with the psalmist, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. And now as we come to the communion table, we come to a love feast. A love feast of communion with God and communion with each other. We come to a place where God can deal here with our anxieties, our sinful anxieties, our faithless fears, our shame, our guilt. This is where the love of God can do its work in our hearts and lives so that we're cleansed of a guilty conscience and again become bold as a lion as we face the world, the flesh, and the devil. This table is actually a table of deliverance from fear. And it is a feast of victory. That's what this table represents. Now, as we come to it now, you will see in the pew in front of you, I'm going to tell you about it now so we don't have to interrupt the flow of communion, there is a laminated card. This is a responsive prayer of penitence to God's word. It's in our communion service every Sunday. And usually I say it, but you know, really, we should be saying it together. So after we've had a time of silent confession for our sins, we will pray, after that time of silent prayer, we will pray this prayer of penitence together, not just me alone. Let's come to the Lord's table now.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.